We invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. I hope you have been as excited as I have been to come back to the Gospel of Mark after three Sunday hiatus. I've been looking forward to this. We are, if you're new to what we're doing, this is, of course, the Gospel of Mark. We're about the halfway point here. And we have the next verses 1 through 8 that we will read in just a moment. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking for His help in us in being enlightened and understanding and then applying His Word. Your Word, O Lord, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. By the light of the Spirit-breathed Word, O Lord, enlighten our path to see You more lucidly, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Mark 8, verses 1 through 9. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, He called His disciples to Him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And His disciples answered Him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And He asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, He said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and He sent them away. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As many of you know, I was away for 3 Sundays, 2 full weeks on study leave, and that time away gave me opportunity to think more and more about the life of the church and my own personal convictions, and it is high time then that I settle for us all a very important matter. And it's not so much that this debate that I'm going to introduce you to doesn't have a clear winner, but in truth there are some outliers here, yes, even in this church, that need to think deeply about this, and they must admit defeat. Let it be known that this current pastor is quite aware that he is deviating from the position of the beloved former pastor, so I do tread lightly, lest I cause division in the church. Nevertheless, I must voice my convictions and do so with reasons that may, and I hope will, compel even hard to win over, set in their way saints. I am speaking, of course, about the superiority of cats over dogs. Doubtless, most of you do not need reasons for this most clear truth, but here are some for even the most hard-hearted cat haters. Cats are easier to take care of. It is a known fact. They require simply a litter box. They do not need to be taken on walks. You may have them inside or outside of the home. Just simply give them a bowl for food, a bowl for water. You don't need to board them when you go on vacation. Cats do keep the house cleaner. They kill rodents and pests. They do not simply bat at them and play with them. They end them. Cats are not bundles of boisterousness as are dogs. They quietly creep around the house. That might scare you, but it is a kindness to you that they will not wake you up. Cats are better at self-care than are dogs. You can leave cats alone for hours and they just don't care. Your neighbor is not going to knock on your door at 2 in the morning to tell you to shut up your cat. Cats are better for the ecosystem. They do take up less space, and they are less threatening than the many threatened species that there are worldwide of dogs. A cat bite is cute. It is also, a cat scratch is a badge of honor for boldly approaching this cat. It is true. But a dog bite can be more dangerous and less endearing. Did you know that 35 people a year die from dog bites? Do you ever hear of a death because of a cat scratched you? A cat's affection is hard to come by, as most cats play hard to get. So their love is worth fighting for. And perhaps most convincingly, if all the previous evidences did not convince you, there are more cat memes than dog memes, showing that cats are cuter than dogs. There you have it. And by marshaling all of this evidence, perhaps I have entered into a division in the church. Perhaps I've provided that division. I hope not. For our text this morning, we are not really concerned about animals, domestic or foreign. We are really talking about people made in the image of God. We're not really talking about dogs, but even though language of dogs has been used in the previous account, I think I may have hit a nerve in some of you who prefer dogs to cats. Our commitment to cats over dogs or dogs over cats is merely one more manifestation of an us versus them mentality, which we have considered a few weeks ago. And so thankfully, hopefully, no one is going to leave over this pastor's priority of the feline. People have divided over other small matters. I was part of a church in Arizona that extended its building, had a Christian education wing, and the original plans had a particular classroom for X number of square footage, and because of financial reasons, they had to reduce that just by a few feet, and that was a deal breaker for some people, and they left. Clearly, they thought the church did not care about Christian education. But I've taught in that room, and it was ample for all of us to learn about God. We come to a stumbling block of the Jew. And it's not cats, but it is dogs. The inclusion of the dog, the Gentile, as God's people. And Mark is showing us in this text that Jesus feeds the dogs too. So the first point here is the same point I just said. Jesus feeds the dogs. There is, in Mark 8, this feeding for the Gentiles. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark, so let's remember that Jesus here is in Gentile territory. In Mark 7, verse 24 and following, he healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician. Do you remember that? In verses 27 and 28, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And her response was, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then in chapter 7, verse 31, we see Jesus in the Gentile-populated Decapolis, and he healed the deaf man who had a speech impediment. Earlier in Mark 5, Jesus healed the man with the legion, who then returned to his home in the Decapolis, again, Gentile-populated area, and proclaimed the mercy of Jesus, who is Lord. And that proclamation gave rise to much marveling. And now, in Mark 8, verse 1 and following, because Jesus had been earlier laying the foundation, the groundwork for a larger Gentile audience, we see that a great crowd has gathered, a great crowd of Gentiles has gathered before Jesus. And Mark beautifully portrays the heart of Christ for the world's dogs. The people fought 3 days of hunger. At times we emphasize the spiritual to the neglect of the bodily, somehow thinking that we are more one aspect than the other, but we are embodied beings. Our souls are embodied. Our bodies are ensouled. There's a unity between soul and body. We may even get frustrated with people who want to eat. Think of a parent who is frustrated with their always hungry child. Temptation is in the Mock household, I will tell you that. I get frustrated. What are you talking about? You really want to eat again, Joshua, Caleb? You just ate 5 minutes ago. Yes, Dad, I do want to eat more snacks, more food. It's not a sin to want food. We are designed to want food. We are designed to need food. It is not a sin to be hungry, though it is a sin to have faithlessness when we are hungry, to respond in anger when we are hungry. The Son who made us from dust cares for the hungry. Although He subjected Himself to 40 days of hunger, He does not require the same for His people. Yes, He calls us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but this call does not include a life of starvation, a daily fainting at the wheel, because if it did, we would only live for a few days. Because these Gentiles have gone without food for 3 days, they're fixing to faint. That's what Jesus says in verse 3. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Matthew 15:32, the parallel account. In this verse, Jesus says, I am unwilling to send them away, lest they faint. He's not willing for them to go, because He fears that they will faint on the way. He knows that they would faint on the way. This word faint is used by Paul in Galatians 6:9, saying he's warning against growing weary in well-doing because of life's trials. Certainly that the struggles of life are an occasion for us to grow weary, for our souls to faint along the way. He elsewhere in Hebrews 12:3 says for us to consider the endurance of Christ so that you will not grow faint-hearted. Christ did not grow faint-hearted. Consider Him as your example as you face persecution, trials of various kinds. This word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 49, verse 24. Jacob's blessing for Joseph includes the note that though he was attacked severely, his bow remained unmoved, his arms were made agile. That's the word underlying fainting here. He was prevented from fainting. And his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd. The good shepherd, dear ones, wills our stability, our being unmoved by the trials of life, and He is the one who will ensure that firmness of foundation of spirit. He, as our great provider, will do that. There is compassion for the people here. Now, before we consider the compassion that Jesus has for these Gentiles, think about His compassion on Israel. It is a gracious compassion, but truth be told, it is a compassion to be expected. When we look back into biblical history, we soon recall God's repeated compassion. Before He formed the nation of Israel, certainly God showed compassionate provision to Adam and Eve when Cain murdered Abel and then was sent off in exile. What were that beginning family to do? Well, they were given Seth. The Lord provides for His people. Think also about Noah and his family. They were given the ark of safety. And so those eight, as Noah would replay Adam, as he would become a new Adam figure, then multiplied, filled the earth because of God's provision of safety. You think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they were either promised or then given the land as a promise. And they were given wealth and prosperity and so many flocks and herds and servants and food and land. Oh, we would be wrong to presume upon the regular doses of grace dropped into their spirits. Nevertheless, we have come to see God as the God who covenants with Israel. And that's why I say it is to be expected. But it is, nevertheless, at the same time, gracious provision. They did not deserve any of those kindnesses. We're not surprised then when earlier in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had compassion on Israel. Remember, he saw them and they were like shepherdless sheep. And so he fed them as a rebuke to the false shepherds at the time, but also as a way of highlighting that he is the good shepherd. And so he fed them bountifully. And we say, yes, this is perfectly in line with how the Lord treats his people. He cares for them along the way. And so the question in the Jews' mind would be, should there be compassion for the dogs, for the Gentiles? Certainly we are children of Abraham, so we receive compassion. Certainly we would receive the provision from God. Should they? Seeing compassion may be more challenging, yet it is instructive. Jesus is moved with pity. He's moved with compassion. Notice that no one initiates the miracle here. No one says, hey, teacher, these people have been without food for 3 days. Want to do something about that? None of his disciples says that. No one in the crowd says, hey, Jesus, you want to give us some food? He knows them. He has compassion on them. He's moved with love, compassion, and grace. He doesn't want to send them away without giving them food. He doesn't want to send the Gentiles away empty-stomached, unlike his disciples who had wanted to send away their own kinsmen in Mark 6. Remember what they said to Jesus? Go send them away so they can get some food. And that was their own kinsmen. Here, Jesus has compassion on the Gentiles. He is patiently teaching us through the disciples, by teaching the disciples, to look upon these image bearers with compassion. And lest we forget, dear ones, we are the Gentiles in the story. In God's history of redemption, we are of the dogs. It is God's own covenant with Abraham that supports this compassionate sight, this abundant provision. In other words, if we looked in Genesis, we would see, and we should expect to see, a greater inclusion. Provision for those beyond the children, the ethnic children of Abraham. Since Abraham will be the father of the families of the earth, this means that we, children of Abraham, will have siblings from other nations. Are you an only child? Did you always want a brother or sister? Well, look around. You have them here. Are you the only believing sibling in your home? Which is tragic, to be sure. Nevertheless, behold the household of God right before you. You may not have picked these as your siblings. In fact, you did not pick these as your siblings, but God did. And know that His selection is wise and for your good and for their good and for His glory. And so shall we not show compassion to one another as Christ has to us. No, we can't miraculously feed 4,000 people, but we're not called to do that. We can bring them a meal. We can visit with them, buy them a cup of coffee, invite them into our home. Dear ones, find where your sibling is near fainting, or perhaps has fainted along the way, and run to them with all the haste that your compassionate legs can carry. Now this running, this knowing, this helping the fainting saint does require that you know them, requires that you spend time with them, that you hang out after service and talk with them, that you call them up on the phone, that you email them, that you invite them into your home, that you go out, spend some time together. Many ways to get to know your brother or sister. But go, because Jesus went. Find people in your own congregation here who are struggling. Enter into their world and be the kind of comfort that you can be. We see in verse 4, a softball of a question. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? There are many threats to the Gentiles. They are in a wilderness. There is no food. It's not like there's a food cart along the path. They can't get off one exit and go through a drive-thru for a meal. They've been away. Some have been far away and for 3 days. People have died from less. You enter into this story yourself, perhaps you recognize that we feel that we are at death's doorsteps at times if we don't eat something by lunchtime, especially if we have to take our back pill. Got to have some food with my pill. We've adopted the eating rhythms of hobbits, haven't we? We wonder, no breakfast. No second breakfast, no 11s, no luncheon, no afternoon tea, no dinner, no supper. I imagine my twins probably have a few other categories of mealtime beyond what the hobbits have. But have you considered how you would have fared if you were in this crowd without food for 3 days? I know I would lament and drag myself on the dust, wonder if God had left me. Why have I not had any food? I'm famished. Despite their sandals full of dust and stomachs empty of everything, these Gentiles, by contrast, as I said earlier, do not complain. The feeding is not precipitated by a grumble, a complaint from the Gentiles. That is a subtle rebuke, by the way, on the nation of Israel that presumed upon God's grace and did not entrust themselves to the Lord. But these Gentiles were too preoccupied because they have gathered in the wilderness to see and to hear the Son. That was their food and drink. That was what mattered most to them. We need to put the disciples' question more literally. How will anyone here feed these people? That's what the question really is saying. This is like asking a question in the presence of a person who is the obvious answer. We say out loud, "Oh, who can transport my couch?" said an earshot of man with truck. "Who shall pray for the meal?" said in the presence of a pastor. How can anyone here feed these people? The disciples wonder. Well, the answer is simple, but at the same time, profound. Not just anyone can do this. Only a certain someone can do the very thing that they require. O disciples, behold the man before your faces, the good shepherd. Let us see what this shepherd does. In verses 5 through 9, we see that with 7 loaves and just a few small fish, which could be translated sardines, these are minuscule little guys, 7 loaves, few small fish, Jesus does the miraculous. And as we have seen in Mark's Gospel, Jesus goes all out when He miraculizes. He goes above and beyond here with 7 baskets of leftovers. Oh, but people would object. But Jesus, He fed only 4,000. In Mark 6, He fed 5,000 Israelites. He must be off His game. He must be losing power as He continues to minister to God's people. Or maybe they say, oh, He just doesn't care about these Gentiles. He only fed 4,000. He only fed 4,000. Do you hear the folly in that objection? Well, He fed only 4,000 because that's how many there were. And if you read Matthew's account of this, he actually says it's 4,000 men plus women and children. It would have actually been more than 4,000. And if there had been 5,000, he wouldn't have come up short. What's the evidence of that? Well, look at all the baskets of extras and all those leftovers just waiting to be eaten. This is no less a miracle because it is slightly smaller in number. To think so is to fall into a similar vein of error that overtook Adam and Eve. It is to focus on the one tree not given to the exclusion of all the trees given. We must marvel, as people ought to marvel, when Jesus feeds 4,000. I'm struggling with whether I can feed 44 for the Christian education meeting coming up in about a half hour. I'm wondering, did we get enough food? Sometimes I think we just get so desensitized to the miracles of Jesus that we say, oh, yeah, Jesus fed 4,000. Good job. We should marvel. We should wonder. We should be just amazed and say, He fed 4,000. That's just craziness. He does 7 loaves, a few sardines. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. It happened. It was real. And it didn't happen just once. There were 5,000 before that. Wow. What a great God we serve. This miracle is perhaps even greater in meaning, if not in number, because it pointed clearly to the inclusion of the Gentiles. Did you wonder? Have you ever wondered why there would be 2 miraculous feedings in same gospel and so close to each other? Mark 6, then Mark 8. What's going on? There were other things that could have been added. John tells us at the end of his gospel, I don't have enough paper to put all the things that Jesus did. If we had all the books of the world, that would not be enough to recount every awesome word and awesome work of Christ. So Mark was selective. Mark, why are you choosing 2 feedings? You could have thrown something else in those 9 verses. Oh, he shouldn't have. Led by the Spirit, he didn't, because of the lesson that he is to tell us. The Son has compassion on these Gentiles too. And what a complete miracle this was. All were satisfied. Jesus satisfies both Jews and Gentiles. Now they can go as the miracle is digesting in their stomachs and, Lord willing, faith in their hearts. Our good shepherd is unwilling for us to faint along the way. He has compassion on you and on me. He does not will our faint-heartedness. He wills our spiritual stability. Oh, we may object to the portion that we have been allotted. We might say, well, that family over there has more. We need that. Well, if you needed that, God would have given that to you. God gives you what you need, when you need it, for however long you need it. The promise is for us and our children, all those who are afar off, and as many as the Lord will call. Will He not then sustain us on the journey to which He has called us? Certainly He will. Let us not doubt then, but believe in the good will of our Shepherd and in His sufficient provision. The first point was Jesus feeds the dogs. The second point is Jesus feeds the dogs. You hear this and you say, wait a minute, I may have tuned out. I may have slept a tad so far, but I'm pretty sure that Pastor Mock's first point is that Jesus feeds the dog. What's going on here? Point two is the same as point one, which is also the sermon main point. Yes, it is. It is not an error in the outline. This is in Mark 8. This is what we call a doublet. A doublet is a story similar to a previous one in the same book, and its purpose is to expose an area of continued growth. Think about the book of Genesis and the story with Abraham. In Genesis 12, children, what does Abraham do when he comes to Pharaoh? What does he say about his wife, Sarah? What does he call her? His sister. Yes, he deceives. Does he only do that once? Oh, teenagers. No, he does that as recorded just 8 chapters later in Genesis 20 to the king of Gerar. He does it twice. And we see that he says that he made it a custom that wherever he went, he would tell the leaders, oh, this is just my sister. So even though we have an account of only two, this was his practice. This is a doublet in Genesis to remind or to teach Abraham that there is still an area in need of trusting in God's sovereign plan. We show our affinity for doublets when we parents say something like this to our children. Oh, here we go again. Same old story. Let me say this again to you, dear child. We do not hit. And then next day, that's perhaps optimistically said, maybe a few hours, maybe 5 minutes later, incident happens again and we say, okay, time for another lesson, time to review the lesson we heard just minutes before. We, dear child, do not hit. We need doublets, do we not? Triplets. We need quadruplets, quintuplets, sextuplets, septuplets, octuplets, and on. We need the lessons of God poured into our soul daily. And a lesson, if you've not gotten it yet, Mark is telling us that the disciples need to learn that God provides and that that provision is big enough for the dogs, big enough for the Gentiles, who are the other sheep. We miss Mark's point if we do not see ourselves in the disciples' place. They had an excuse of just learning these things as their minds are slowly opening to who this Jesus is and what His plan is for the people. They had more an excuse than we do today, as we have the fullness of Revelation that includes the wonderful inclusion of the Gentiles. God provides for the other sheep too. The good shepherd can handle all His sheep. Jesus is essentially telling His disciples that you must know that compassion is extended to them, to the dogs too. Don't turn them away. Receive them. Point them to Christ. Now, we might want God all to ourselves. We might foolishly think if God brought in other people, then we would have less of God. His attention would be divided. All of my prayer requests couldn't be answered because now He's dealing with someone else. Oh, but we serve an infinite God, do we not? One whose power is unlimited, whose knowledge is unlimited, whose grace just pours out upon people. Perhaps the matter isn't, well, then we'd have to share God, but that, if we're honest, we'd have to share God with that kind of dog, sheep, that person. I don't like that person. Is that what Jesus says? If you don't like him, it's okay. You're the standard of what should be brought in and kept out. So go ahead, keep them out because you just don't like them for whatever reason you have. We don't get to choose who comes in the flock. But that's okay. We wouldn't have chosen to be part of this flock anyways. It was God who graciously provided salvation for us. Would we not then want the same thing for all to come to the Lord, to know his abundant provision? So Jesus, at this point in the gospel, says, let's feed the dogs too. They can have some of the crumbs too, you know. God is big enough for all his sheep, whatever they look like, whatever their trials, wherever they come from. You read the Gospel of Mark, and his sheep look like the leper, look like the man with the dried up hand, look like the demon-possessed daughter, the self-harming demoniac, the disciples, the mothers-in-law, the tax collectors. The sheep look like the paralytics, the insurrectionists, the synagogue rulers, the no-class, no-name women with shameful hemorrhaging. They look like Jew. They look like Gentile. You look at Cross Creek, and his sheep look like the retired colonel, like the private, like the Libyan who left an oppressive nation, like the respectable retired English professor, like the stay-at-home mother, like the salesman for the local magazine, like the doctor of radiology, like the paralegal. The sheep look like the Army ROTC and U.S. Army recruiter, like the insurance salesman. The sheep look like the retired PCA pastor, like the shut-in, the chaplain, the future gunsmith. The sheep look like the manager of a local concrete company, like the food delivery driver. The sheep look like the retired plant employee and teacher, like the nurse, like the warrant officer, like the farmer, like the storm tracker, like the missionary, like the quality control supervisor, like the student, like the intern, like the elder, like the deacon, the strong, the weak, and many others. Red and yellow, black and white, we are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world and the dogs too. Let's pray. We have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. Your law is a rule of life for us, Father. Change us even just a little more today to walk more closely the path of righteousness paved by our righteous Redeemer. Amen.